All right, so tonight we're studying the book of Joshua. Many of you have read through the book of Joshua in its entirety. By show of hands, how many? That's good. It's about everybody. Huh? Well, we hope you read through it, Terrence. Joshua is a... What are your thoughts on Joshua before we begin? What are your thoughts on it? Anybody want to bring any comments out? The book of Joshua as a whole. What are your thoughts on the book? Amen. Very good. And Anthony. Very good. Sarah?
I always got to the part where it's talking about all the boundaries.
Yeah.
It gets really long to me, and I thought, wow, God sure is detailed.
Yes.
Being very specific at where these places are, and it's important, I guess, that he is so specific.
We're going to find out tonight exactly why that's important. And by the way, everything you guys are touching on are good. Paul. Very good, yeah. Chapter 7, dealing with Achan. We're going to discuss that at length tonight, actually. It's one of the main focuses of our topics tonight. And then chapter 9, dealing with the covenant with the Gibeonites. Yeah. Two areas where the nation just suffered greatly because they weren't doing what they should have been doing. Yes. Well, Caleb and Joshua, right? I mean, and that's where I was going to begin tonight. I mean, yeah. I always think of you when I think of Caleb. Do you know why? Because you're strong. You're 88 and you're as strong as... You're stronger than most 40-year-olds in this church. So. Amen. These are all good points. And so, you know, looking into the book of Joshua, what we have here is a record of the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, his protege, if you will, was ordained to replace Moses as the leader of the nation in the conquest. And here we see the history of Israel from two pivotal perspectives. Number one, when you look at the Exodus, right, it was God's sovereign hand in delivering his people from Egypt out of bondage from slavery. Moses was their leader. Of that generation, they all perished in the wilderness. There was every day that they vacillated in, they spied out the land was added years, a year for every day, Numbers 13 and 14. And I think it's important we go back to that. I can't read the whole chapter 13 and 14. Paul probably covered that to some degree when he taught a couple of weeks ago, but something significant happened there, right? Who wants to recount for me what took place in Numbers 13, 14? Can anyone recount for me other than Paul? Can anyone recount for me what takes place in Numbers 13 and 14?
Basically what happened is they went out of the land and came back and gave a report that the 10 spies were like, hey,
Right. Absolutely correct. And so the Lord actually judged them and condemned them to die in the wilderness, 40 years to wander. And what did they do? They said, okay, we'll go in. We changed our minds. And Moses says, it's too late. You know, you had your chance. If you go in now, the Lord won't go with you and you'll perish. And a group of Israelites went to make the trek and they were slaughtered. And the rest turned back and realized it was too late. But of the two, but the important thing to note here is Joshua and Caleb. They were one of the 12 spies, or two of the 12 spies, rather, two of which had an optimistic and had confidence and faith that the Lord was able to bring them into the land and to destroy the Amalekites, whereas the other 10 spies sowed seeds of fear and doubt into the rest of the Israel, and they believed the report of the 10 spies, and that's what brought their sin upon them. Look at me in Numbers 14, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. I mean, that's just amazing, right? And so, you know, you see something that's great in what God is doing here. Because when we look at what God is doing in the Exodus, it's not just the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, but it is the conquest of Canaan. And so Joshua and Moses represent two aspects of God's redemptive work. All of this goes back to God's promise to Abraham. God had made a covenant with Abraham that I would make your progeny as much as the stars of the sky, as much as the sands of the sea, or sands of the desert, rather, and that through your seed all nations will be blessed, and I will give you this land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance, right? But in Genesis chapter 15, when God had made the covenant with Abraham, he told him something very specific. He said that it wouldn't be until 400 years that this would come to pass, right? Why was that? Anybody remember in Genesis 15? Go ahead, Paul. Their cup of iniquity had not yet been fulfilled. God was being patient and merciful, and it shows how God deals with the nations. Right? Although God had decreed that Israel would inherit the land of Canaan, the sinfulness of the Amalekites and the Canaanites had not reached its fullest tipping point yet as to bring about judgment. We're going to talk about that a little today. Actually, we're going to talk about that a lot, because what we see in the book of Joshua is really the judgment of God on the Canaanites. That's really what the book is about. Because in order to make room for Israel to conquer the land, God had to bring divine judgment on the Canaanites. And he uses Israel as his tool to do so. And so, older generation led by Moses came out from the wilderness, out from Egypt, dies in the wilderness. Joshua leads the younger generation. They're bound to conquer Canaan. And so we see two sides here. Ultimately, this book, although it bears the name of Joshua, is a story not so much about Joshua and his military expertise and his leadership qualities, as it is a story about God. It is a story about the sovereign hand of the Lord and how God was faithful in his covenant promises to Israel. It was God who led them out of Egypt. It is God who conquered the Canaanites. It is God in whom kept his promise to Abraham, to his descendants, in bringing all of this to pass. Look with me, if you will, in Joshua chapter 21, which is the summary text, I would say, of the entire book. If there's one passage that would summarize the entire book of Joshua, it's in Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. Can I get someone to read that? That last verse there, do you see the power there? All of God's promises have come to pass. And so you see in this context here, and this is sometimes where we talk about the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant as different aspects of fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant. And so in every sense, in the physical way, the Mosaic covenant fulfills the promises to Abraham. Right? By time the Israelites come out of Egypt, they were incubating in Egypt. A nation ready to inherit the land. God delivers them. He gives them his law. He teaches them his ways. And then God paves the way and hands their enemies over to their hands and gives them the land of Canaan. All the promises of God are fulfilled. And ultimately, the full promise won't be realized until Christ comes, who is in Christ. All the promises and hopes of Israel are fulfilled. But in this very sense, in the physical sense, God's promises have been fulfilled. This was God bringing to pass his covenant. And it shows us the faithfulness of God. God is a God of covenant. And if God says something, he does it. God is not like man that he should lie. And we under the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, have to realize that the promises of God to us under the new covenant are sure and lasting. We can have confidence in the forgiveness of our sins. That God says he forgave all of our sins from birth till death, and that all were paid for in full on the cross, we must believe that. Not because we can out-sin, or we shouldn't seek that our salvation depends on our own obedience or faithfulness, but it depends on God's faithfulness. We should have confidence that just as God gave Israel the land of Canaan, as our brother pointed out so well, we have to have confidence and faith that Christ will raise us from the dead one day and will inherit the new heavens and new earth in which Canaan is just a foretaste of. It's just a foreshadow. And so all this is a reminder that we serve a covenant God, a God who makes promises and keeps them. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on authorship. Obviously, there are certain sections that Joshua did author. Most scholars suggest that final authorship did not rest with Joshua, even though the book bears his name. The fact that it bears his name doesn't mean he's the author. There's nowhere there where he claims to be the author, but rather he is the main character of the book. Several times, and I listed all these verses here, several of them, where it uses the phrase, to this day. Like, for instance, look at chapter 16:10, Joshua 16:10, and there's several of these passages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. This is a phrase you see recurring, which indicates that the book of Joshua in its final form had been edited later down the line and wasn't finalized in the contemporary time of Joshua. Most scholars believe that Samuel himself would have been the final editor in completing the book of Joshua, but we don't know for certain because no one signs their name to the book. But although Samuel and Ezra would have been two of the main editors of the Old Testament canon in compiling all the works together. Nevertheless, Joshua did, because of his first-hand witness to many of these accounts, most of these accounts were written by him in their pre-final form. What is the purpose and message? There are several key themes, but overall it is on God's covenant faithfulness, and we will look and explore the outline of this book and look at a few final applications. But one thing important to understand is the land is central here. The land of Israel is central. That is the inheritance. That is what God had promised. And this is all about the land. We see crossing into the land, my outline. Taking the land is point two. Dividing the land, point three. And serving the Lord in the land. It all revolves around the land. And you know, you start to begin to understand why Jewish people take the land of Israel so seriously. Throughout the Old Testament, this was God's promise to Abraham's descendants. And remember the covenant back in Deuteronomy, that if they did not uphold the law of God and did not keep the covenant, God would vomit them out of the land. And it's exactly what he did. And obviously you could see why many Christians see the revival of the state of Israel in 1947 is so amazing. Because for 2,000 years, Israel was without a nation, without land. This land, this plot of land that God set apart, he's now given back to his people, regardless of their spiritual state. Jewish people reside in the state of Israel today. Now, I'm an amillennial and unapologetically, but at the same time, although I don't have a dispensational view of Israel or God's plan for the future of that, I do think it's remarkable that Israel is a state today. I can't sit here and say anything that is super prophetic about it, but certainly you've got to see the hand of God in it to some degree, don't you? Yes. And it's a reminder of something more importantly than anything. God is sovereign over the nations. You know, one of the things that we learn in tonight's study, and one of the overarching themes here, is that God is sovereign over the boundaries of nations. Look with me in Acts 17. Look at verse 26, Acts 17, 26. And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you ever think about that? That God has determined the boundaries and allotted time of their dwelling place. You know, what we see here today, that in God's sovereign time, it was his will to depose and overthrow the Canaanites and to have the people of Israel settled in the land. We often think, and I remember in college, in American history, one of the things we learned in colonial history is when Europeans came to the Americas and colonized North America and South America. Now, for the most part, we're taught in college that it was a horrible thing. The Europeans were cruel and wicked. They just cared about resources and they treated the Indians terrible. And that might be true to some extent. But I think what we fail to do is by looking at it merely from the horizontal is ignoring the vertical, and that God's sovereignty was to depose of the Indians and to bring his people or whatever people, I won't say his because I want to get away from that whole view because that was the Puritan view. But it was his will for the Europeans to recolonize America. That was his will. He had determined that. And you know why? It's interesting because we're going to learn tonight. What is the main reason why God overthrows the Canaanites and vomits them out of the land? What is the number one reason? Bingo. They're idolaters. Not only were they idolaters, but they offered child sacrifices. I mean, they were wicked. So here I am in my college class, Westchester Community College. And the professor was going on about how horrible it was what the Europeans did to the Indians. And I, in the back of the class, gently raised my hand. And yes, Mr. Genzera, he looked at me with an annoyance in his eye. I said, isn't it true that a lot of the natives, didn't they like do human sacrifices and eat hearts and kidneys, and weren't they really cruel and would sacrifice their children in some cases? Yes, Mr. Genzera, there were tribes who did that. And I only bring that up because we fail to mention that the Indians that were here were not just a group of innocent, peaceful, you know, you see Pocahontas, you know, with my daughter, I watch it. That sells part of the picture. But a lot of these Indians were real savages. They were idolaters. Yeah, actually, Last of the Mohicans was pretty brutal. If you've seen Daniel Day-Lewis, it's actually a book written based off the book by James Fenimore Cooper. If you never read that book, you really ought to. You read it? Did you read it yet? No, Stephanie. When? It's a good book, though, right? James Fenimore Cooper is an awesome writer. All right. They worship. Mm-hmm. I'm sure North America would have been far better off if they were in charge still, right? The point is, God had a plan and a purpose. You know, God had a plan and a purpose. And that might be that's not politically correct by any means, but we know from what Scripture teaches that every nation has a beginning and end. And by the way, lest we become proud and pompous, there's a day when God will vomit the current inhabitants of America out of the land. That could happen. Because God judges nations. We were talking about this last week when Anthony preached. You know, we have to remember that God is just.
Can I give you a verse for that?
Yes, please do. Injustice.
Mm-hmm. And remember when you said about Genesis 15, when it says that the cup of iniquity is not full. So this shows you the righteousness of God. And in other words, he could have removed the mountain out of my way. But he waited until the cup of iniquity is full. It shows the righteousness of God in the daily injunction. And the same thing that he can offer.
And I always, you know, it's funny the cup is used, because when you ever think of the word cup in the Bible, you think of the cup of God's wrath. Right, you think of that toxic brew in Revelation, right? That golden goblet of sin and iniquity that's churning and mixing of Babylon. God bores it down to drain to the last dreg. The cup is filled, sure. And we need to be reminded of that here in America. We spoke about that at length last week, so I won't get too deep into it. All right, so let's jump in. All right, so let's look at first crossing into the land. In these chapters, we see several important things mentioned. This is chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through 5, or 1 through 5, chapter 5, verse 15. We see several things. This is an introduction. This is entrance into the land of Canaan. And the first thing we see right off the bat is Joshua's call and charge into ministry. Look in verse 5. Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is God speaking to Joshua. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do all according to the law of Moses, the servant. My servant has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that's according to written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is important is that Joshua knows that God is with him. And he's not just with him in any sense. He is with him in the same sense that he was with Moses. This was assuring not only to Joshua, because think about it, you know, it's one thing to step into the shadow in the shoes of a great leader, but to step into Moses' shoes, that's a big task. I mean, for 40 years, people looked to Moses as the epitome of God's leader, and all of a sudden, he's not there, and Joshua is probably thinking, how in the world am I going to lead this great people? And God is telling him, you be courageous, you be faithful. You keep my word, and that's the key. It's the keeping of God's word. It's the law of God that if you, and he's telling him, if you keep my word and you don't turn to the left and right, I'll give you success. You know, this should be a charge to every pastor who goes into the ministry. Every pastor who goes into the ministry, this should be the charge they receive at their ordination. Because so many pastors come into the ministry and they have great ideas, but they fail and they don't succeed because they don't take heed according to God's word. The charge of keeping to the law of God and the word of God is what grants success in ministry. Not ingenuity, not charisma, not bright ideas. And so Joshua is reminded of the covenant. He's exhorted to keep the law and to be courageous. Okay? Joshua assumes command. In verse 16, we see, and they answer Joshua, all that you've commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. This is the nation of Israel. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment, disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. This is a big event going into the land of Canaan. This is something that this generation has only known the desert for 40 years. For 40 years they've lived on manna. For 40 years they've wandered. For 40 years they've lived as vagabonds. And now they're going to inherit the land. Anybody ever wonder why the older generation, I mean, we know that their sin in Numbers 13 and 14, and obviously a lot of sins they committed in the wilderness, and God was displeased with that generation. But what was the overall issue with the older generation, why they couldn't enter the land of Canaan?
I think it was part of the war was going back into Egypt, just like the church today.
The problem, go ahead, Stephen.
Unbelief.
Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. The bigger issue here is that, I think it was Paul is saying, they had too much Egypt in them. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt never came out of them.
Amen. How I look at it is that you had people who were slaves all their lives. They're timid, they're weak, they have a servant or a slave mentality. Do you expect them to go into war? All I've known is being beaten in subjection. How are they going to have the courage to go into the, you know, even with all the miracles and stuff, it didn't change
it. Didn't. And that's why God had to raise up a younger generation. He worked with the children. He worked with the youth. In Numbers 13, these little ones who you said would be plundered, they're the ones I'm going to raise up, God says, and I'm going to use them to enter the land. And it takes sometimes a new generation with a fresh set of eyes to see what God is going to do. You know, I was talking to a brother today. Sometimes you see old churches and they fold up, right? And there's maybe 15 people left in that Baptist church that's been around for 15 years. And those 15 people, they're in their 70s and 80s, and they won't change a darn thing. They won't change their ways. This is the way we've been doing it for 50 years, and we're not going to change. That's exactly why there's 15 people in the church. I've come across this situation, and people become so set they can't see the bigger picture what God wants to do. Now, this has nothing to do with age, right? So no offense to Paul or Daisy. In fact, I think Paul and Daisy, I mean, God, for their age, are so bright and fresh. You know, but you see some people that could be in their 50s and 60s and they're set in their ways. They're not open to see what God is doing. You want to comment on that, Paul? And we've spoken about this with churches that... Remember that old man who you tried to talk to one time? And Amen. Go ahead, Terrence.
There were several things that were wrong with that generation.
Yeah.
You know, everything that Paul and Stephen said, but there was, you know, they were not contented with, you know, the lack of content.
Always complaining.
And they seem to forget.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that is wrong with that generation.
They, like, I think all that God had done for them was never enough.
Never enough.
All right, we know people like that. Chapter 2, we see spies are sent into Jericho. It's the first city they're going to plunder. And in chapter 2, we know that they come across Rahab, who's a prostitute. And Rahab protects the spies. She says, only promise me this, that when you come into the land, you'll protect me. What's interesting is what she reports. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. This is what Rahab is telling the spies, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is a God in heavens and on the earth beneath. Their hearts melted when they heard what the Lord had done to Egypt, when they heard what God had done to the kings of the Amorites. They trembled with fear. They were terrified. They heard what God had done. You know, it's an interesting thing, because when you read through Exodus and Numbers, one of the recurring themes is that what the Lord had done had spread through all the lands, and all the people were afraid. God's glory was being manifested, and the people heard of the name of the Lord, and they glorified the name of the Lord. This is all about God's glory. In the end, we know Rahab is saved. James chapter 2 tells us that she was justified because of her faith. In fact, we're told that her exercising the wisdom to protect the spies in her home was a demonstration she had saving faith. It was evidence of saving faith, and thus was justified because she put her trust in God to save her, not in her own strength and not in the strength of her city. Right? So we see this first example. This is a beautiful example that God is saving Gentiles. And coming into the land of Canaan, one of the first things that God does is save a Gentile. And where do we find Rahab else in the New Testament? In the lineage of our Lord. Yeah, it's an amazing thing when you look at the lineage of the Lord. There's something when you look at a genealogy. You look at a genealogy of royal. When someone's of royal lineage, you look for all the royal lineage to make sure that everyone lines up to be of prestige and honor. And when you look at Christ's lineage, what do you find there? Rahab? Ruth? And those are the things you want to hide, right?
Tamar?
You want to hide those things, but Matthew deliberately brings those things out because his gospel is written as a rebuke to Jews who had forbidden the kingdom of God to Gentiles. Christ, all throughout the gospel of Matthew, we see that Christ is the Messiah who came not just to save Jews, but to save all the world, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is the first foretaste of it with Rahab. All right. Chapter 3 and 4, we get into the crossing of the Jordan River into Canaan. Just like Israel, when they came out of Egypt, what did God do to the Red Sea? Miraculously parted the waters. He does the very same thing when Israel enters Jordan. Correct.
Part him.
You're right. Correct my semantics there. But God had stopped the river from flowing and had dry land for them to walk across.
Did you ever see water piling up? That's exactly what happened there. The water piles up coming down from the sea again.
Yeah. And it was miraculous. It was just miraculous. I mean, I would imagine a wall of water built up and miraculously that we can't even fathom. I mean, you know, but and what the interesting thing here, and this is something very, very important, okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What did the ark of the covenant represent? Christ, God's presence. In other words, Israel did not put the ark of the covenant in the back of the crowd. The ark of the covenant was in front of the crowd. The Ark of the Covenant represented the manifest presence of God on earth, the Shekinah glory of God. And so when the priests who are carrying the Ark come into the Jordan River, the water stops. It's as if God's presence is stopping the water. And God, the priests are there, but it's as if God is standing there holding the water back, saying, come on through. And as soon as everybody comes through, the Ark goes and it goes the water. But you see, the importance here, and by the way, if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, it's exactly what happened. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. When the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed to its banks as before. What's important here is to see, it sets the tone for the rest of the book. That's God who goes before Israel. It is the Lord who goes before them. It is the Lord who goes to battle. It is the Lord who makes the way for Israel. It is the Lord who fights for them. And one of the motifs that we see throughout the book of Joshua is God is the divine warrior. We'll look at chapter 5 at that. Yeah, like Uzzah. Uzzah thought he was doing God a favor by keeping it from the mud. I love what R.C. Sproul said, that Uzzah thought he was protecting the ark from getting dirty from the mud, didn't realize his hands were more dirty than the dirt on the ground. Yeah. In chapter 5, we see a lot taking place. The whole generation is circumcised. This was part of the covenant God made with Israel. It just shows you how the older generation, how much they failed to keep God's word, that they didn't even circumcise their young ones in the wilderness. So they come into Canaan. What's the first thing they do? They circumcise everyone in that generation. And then what do? They have a party. They celebrate fast Passover. They renew the covenant. And verse 12 is beautiful. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. God provided manna from them till the very day they ate of the first piece of fruit from the land of Israel. Isn't that beauty? Beautiful. The land of milk and honey. The land with trees that you did not plant, with vines that you did not cultivate, and you shall eat of the fruit of the land. God promised this would be, and it did take place. And on that day, God stopped the manna, but for those 40 years, day in and day out, God provided food from heaven. God is our provider. Chapter 5, verse 13. This is really the turning point here, and it again points us back to understanding God is divine warrior. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Joshua did so. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that? Theophany of Jesus Christ. What else? The burning bush, right? I mean, technically, every manifestation of God in the Old Testament, or every theophany, is a manifestation of Christ, correct? What does the Bible tell us? No one has ever seen God and lived. No one has ever seen the Father except the Son. Right? So it could be debatable. Maybe when Moses was hiding in the cleft of the rock.
Well, we could look at this also with the Muslim religion. It said Muhammad, when he saw the spirit, whatever he saw, he was scared and shaken. But look in the Bible, when the Theophany of Christ or an angel came, totally different.
Well, I mean, there was always a sense of fear, but the angel of the Lord always says, fear not.
Fear not.
Fear not. Well, clearly we know that Muhammad was a false prophet, and
if his wife didn't convince him that was an angel from God. You know.
And what do we know? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us what? That Satan masquerades as what? An angel of light. Yeah. Minister of righteousness. Very good on the burning bush. It's almost like a confirmation, just like Moses' encounter with the Lord. Here, Joshua's encounter with the Lord. Two different manifestations for two specific different purposes. God was raising up Moses to be a shepherd of the people, to lead them out of the land. Here, God reveals himself as a commander of the army of the Lord. And God does command an army of angels. Right? Elijah, you read that story of Elijah later in 2 Kings, when he opened the eyes of the king to see an army, a legion of angels going to do battle for Israel. I mean, it's just amazing. Go ahead.
I'm actually thinking of the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ comes back while the saints is coming to conquer the earth.
Yeah, on his horse.
Here the army of the Lord is these Israelites.
Yeah. Excellent correlation. Excellent correlation. Because that's what this is all a picture of. I mean, everything that's written in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the New Covenant. So that's an excellent correlation. Did you have your hand up?
No.
All right. Any questions or comments?
You commented on that this is something that a man did pass to carry on, because it's like Moses was kind of mentoring or discipling Joshua, and it's kind of like what Paul did with Timothy.
Well, that's any good leader is going to raise up new leaders to fill his place when he's gone. A bad leader doesn't raise anyone up. You know, one of the things that I was talking to a brother today from Nine Marks, and we were talking about how some churches we were talking about like the situation, old Baptist churches that just die off. And one of the reasons why that happened is because leadership never raises leadership to take its place when it leaves. So you have a pastor, he's charismatic, the church is filled, got 500 people, then he decides to retire one day, but he never had a game plan to raise up leaders. And so when he goes, what happens? By the way, who did that? Who's famous who did that?
Spurgeon.
Exactly. Charles Spurgeon had no plan, no exit plan. He just thought he was going to live forever and keep preaching. God took him in, and he was young, he was about 56, I think. 56 years old, the Lord took Charles Spurgeon. He had no exit plan, and when he died, that was it. The whole church imploded. And that's sad, isn't that? That's a reminder, for anyone thinking of going to the ministry, you don't just think about yourself, you're thinking of the next generation. You always have to be conscious of raising up leaders to fill in the place. You have to remember those, you're expendable. And when you go, someone's going to step into your shoes. Yes.
I mean, that's what you just said.
He's dead. He's not here no more. And that's going to be the case with all of us one day. So Charles Spurgeon is a good lesson of that. He's the prince of preachers, one of the greatest theologians of his time. But like us, he was a man with a sinful nature, and he erred And so we look at that error as a lesson that's very valuable. Thank you, Daniel. All right, part two, taking the land, conquest of the land. And that's chapter 6, 1 through 12, 24. In these chapters, the majority of the conquest is recorded. The narrative begins with Jericho as the model of how the Lord himself would overthrow the cities of Canaan. Right? When you look at chapter 6, one of the interesting things about this whole conquest of Jericho is the sword isn't lifted. No arrows are shot. God gives them the most bizarre instructions. March around the city every day. And on the last day, march 7 times. And at the 7th time, blow your trumpets. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking, what in the world is this? Right? And what is this? And the people in Jericho are probably looking out the window like, what are these people doing? But when they blew that trumpet, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, right? You remember that children's song? God was showing his glory again. Imagine they heard of the terror of the Lord. Now they see it. Their hearts melted within them. And report of this, and I believe the Lord did this initially for a good reason. He wanted this to spread through all of Canaan. Imagine everybody here in this big city. I mean, excavations were done on Jericho. It was a massive city. The walls were huge. Could you imagine the terror that came into people's hearts? Go ahead, brother. Correct. Correct. Absolutely. Right. At the time, it was huge. Very good point. Go ahead, Daniel.
and now you see this whole city is being taken down, and the walls were taken down by a couple of trumpets. it shows not only his humor, but his miraculous attributes, and how he can do anything with just anything.
Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's the key that the people need to remember. This wasn't their strength. It wasn't their plan. This was God's plan, God's strategy. They just needed to obey. And see, this is where we come into our first object lesson, because here's the first failure to obey, and it cost them. So we see the defeat and the fall at Ai, chapter 7. 36 men of Israel were killed. Jericho, Joshua is... he's devastated. What went wrong? He goes before the Lord. He prays. And God reveals to him that someone in the camp has broken the ban. Someone in the camp has broken the ban. Someone has taken something that was off limits and prohibited, that was devoted to destruction. And so I want to talk about this for a little while. It's a major theme in the Old Testament, particularly in Joshua. And that is of the ban, or in Hebrew, is haram. And it appears 50 times in the Old Testament, this term haram, right from my little Hebrew pronunciation. And Exodus 22:20 illustrates what it is perfectly. Look at Exodus 22:20. We need to learn what this haram is. 22:20, it tells us, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. That phrase there, devoted to destruction, it comes from the Hebrew word haram, and it literally means to be put to death, to annihilate it, to be destroyed. All right? This word didn't just merely mean to kill someone, but it had a religious meaning to it. As you can see here in Exodus 22:20, the cause of this is idolatry. Not only that, but the term consecrated or devoted to destruction meant that the person or the things were literally set apart for God. They belonged to him. They were to be killed in a holy way. It's a holy war. It's a righteous killing. And God is saying, by killing these people or destroying these things, you're making an offering to me. These things have been consecrated and set apart for destruction. And I, the Lord, as you kill and destroy, you're offering up to me a sacrifice. The Israelites, in fact, had promised to carry out the haram if indeed God would bless them and give them land. Look at Numbers chapter 21. Somebody read 21:2.
And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my land, then I will devote their cities to destruction.
All right. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and he devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. And we see this evolving. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here's where we get the explicit command for the ban. It's referred to as the ban by theologians. Deuteronomy, and it's called a ban because the items that were devoted to destruction were banned, essentially, from anyone touching. They were consecrated to God as a sacrificial offering to be killed and destroyed. Correct. And as we get to chapter 6, we're going to see Joshua chapter 6. We'll look more deeply into specifics of this. Overall, though, it primarily focuses on people. The primary focus is on people. So in Deuteronomy 7, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to make possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall not make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters and their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash into pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So it's total destruction. Kill everyone, men, women, children, and destroy all of their belongings. This sounds cruel, doesn't it? And when to the average person, you say God commanded Israel to kill men, women, and children. What? How could God, the God whose love, command anyone to kill men, women, and children? That's what the Muslims believe. That can't certainly be the God of the Christian Bible, right? Look at Joshua chapter 6. Verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This is speaking of Jericho. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid her messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. Stop there. So we see here that things were banned. They were off limit. The people were to be killed. And here in particular, every vessel of silver and gold and vessel of bronze and iron were holy. They were to go into the treasury of the Lord.
Ask myself why God would do this means of
somebody asked me a question, how would you be able to stop this? And I said, the only thing that you can do is basically remove any cultural identity that they have, and that would mean basically kill everybody who has enough intelligence above a certain age limit to be able to pass it on to the next generation, remove all the items that would be able to identify with it, and then you would be able to kind of wipe the slate clean. That's the only way you can do it. You're wiping out a culture and its ideology.
You're very right. That's exactly what it was, but it was more than that. I'll get to that in a moment. They would become a snare. As we read in Deuteronomy 7, your daughters will worship their gods. This is exactly what, I mean, you and Stephen are right on. This is one of the main purposes. The main purposes was that they were to go and to inherit the land. There couldn't be no peaceful coexistence because their culture and their idols and their influences would be a snare and corrupt them. Now, here's the reality. By the end of the book of Joshua, the whole land of Canaan the ban had not been completed. There are many Canaanites still left in the land. The book of Judges is all about how they were a snare to Israel, right? For many generations. It wasn't until David was king, after many campaigns, that the Canaanites were utterly and finally defeated. And so it took a long time, really, to fulfill the ban. And it was because Israel had not been faithful. They had been fearful to some extent in not carrying out the ban or the haram to its fullest extent, whether they were showing mercy, whether they tried to make peaceful covenants. But the end of the idea, the point is clear. You can't make peace with these people. They're your enemies. Now, there's greater application to us because I don't think it... Obviously, we can't enforce that kind of law anymore. This is a theocracy. God's bringing Israel into Canaan. He's forming a theocratic nation. The Lord is the king. Yahweh is the king of this nation. This is a full-fledged theocracy. The church is not a theocracy. Christians are not a theocracy. America's not a theocracy. They're theocracies, and they enforce those kind of laws. That's why Christians are put in jail. They don't tolerate. There is no such thing as freedom of religion. They want to perpetuate a Muslim culture. And so anything that's anti-Muslim is out. So yeah, they're very much jihad in the Islamic sense is a corruption based on haram of the Old Testament. All right? But listen, you know, God is very clear too that those who don't do this bring the curse on themselves. Look at Deuteronomy 7:26. Going back to Deuteronomy, we're going back and forth here. I mean, this is really one of the main. This is the most important thing you're going to learn here tonight. Deuteronomy 7:26, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Even going back further, verse 25, the carved image of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it's an abomination to the Lord. And so just taking the things of God, the things devoted to God and destruction, taking these banned items would bring the curse upon you. And that's exactly what happened to Achan in chapter 7. Achan took silver and gold, he hid it in his tent. Israel was defeated. This teaches us not only the main thrust of haram, but it teaches us something more important, corporate solidarity. The sin of one man caused the whole nation to fall. Now, you ever hear the expression, there's sin in the camp, a little leaven leavens the lump? You know, that's why we take holiness so seriously in a church. That's why we practice church discipline. That's why we practice membership. Because when you have members in the church who are in sin, they are bringing reproach to the name of Christ, and they're inviting the judgment of God on the local church. When a church fails to exercise church discipline in keeping the church holy, they're crossing swords with God. People think you're harsh and you're cruel when you excommunicate someone. No, you're loving that person, and you are more importantly honoring the Lord. Failure to do so invites the wrath of God on a local assembly. Seven churches of Asia in Revelation prove that. When you get to chapter 7 of Joshua, that was the whole situation. So what happens? God divinely exposes Achan. And what happens? He, his wife, his children, his whole family are stoned and burned to death by the nation of Israel. That's cruel, isn't it? But again, God wants to send a message. You know, it's interesting, whether it was Nadab or Abihu or Achan or Ananias and Sapphira or Uzzah, at every major shifting point in redemption history, God makes examples of someone who crossed the line to give us a lesson how serious we need to take his word. With Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, to show the importance. Has God changed? No. He's no. Showing there in the beginning that he will not tolerate anything that would bring dishonor upon the name of Christ.
There's a few things we need to know. Why the ban? Why does God command the killing of women and children? Number one, this was divine judgment that God was carrying out through the nation of Israel. This was God's divine judgment on the Canaanites. This was decreed by the Lord. And the Canaanites brought this judgment on themselves due to idolatry. In Deuteronomy 9:5, it says, "The Lord your God is driving them out before you that he may confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac." The Lord drove them out. It was his judgment. God just used Israel as his tool to do his will. And that's the case with the church. Furthermore, the Lord gave Israel instructions to offer peace, but no one accepted the peace. Did you know that? Except the Gibeonites. Look at Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. 10 through 18. This is really gonna blow your mind. Wait a minute. Chapter 20, verse 10 through 18. Can I have someone read that? Chapter 20, verse 10 through 18. I have a typo there. You could correct that. Somebody read that. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18. Does anyone have that? Go ahead, Anthony.
"When you go near a city to fight against it and proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against your Lord your God."
All right, so, I know what you're going to ask. There's two rules. If you go to war against a city that's foreign to Israel, then you could take the women and their spoils of war. But within the borders of Canaan, devoted to destruction, everything that breathes.
In the land of Canaan, the inheritance of Israel is beyond the land of Canaan. Are you talking about those things that are beyond Canaan?
Correct.
Okay.
Correct. Now, within the land of Canaan, there was, if there was no peace, then you were to utterly annihilate everyone, men, women, children. Just to give you an example, in 1 Samuel 15, right? Saul was given the charge to go and to destroy. Oh my! What was the? Yes, and he spared the king. He spared Agag, and he spared some of the choice oxen. And he made his excuses, and you know, remember Samuel? Is that the bleeding of of sheep that I hear. I love that. If you ever seen the movie of David from the 90s, the one where the famous actor played Saul, I forgot, but Leonard Nimoy played Samuel. He did an awesome job. Is that the bleeding of hoofs that I hear? And then you go and you see, and he stabbed Agag right through the, he said, in the name of the Lord, and he stabbed Agag because he did what Saul didn't do. He left them alive. He failed to complete God's mission. He disobeyed the Lord. That's what Samuel said. Your disobedience is like witchcraft. Right. Now look at Joshua 11, verse 19 through 20. Because this is where it all comes to pass. Because you say, gee, you know, God was so cruel and the people were so merciful, but look what it says. Somebody read for me, Joshua 11, 19 through 20. Isn't that a wow moment? That's a wow moment for me. Because who else did God harden the heart of? Pharaoh. What does it mean when God hardens someone's heart? His restraining grace. Right? See, the misconception is that when God hardens someone's heart, he's making them more evil than, he's making good people evil. That's the misinterpretation. Right? That Pharaoh's a good guy and God made him evil. No, that's not it. What it is Pharaoh was evil, and God was restraining the evil in him, and he gave him over to the fullness of his sin so that he could self-destruct. And that's exactly what took place. That is the ultimate judgment of God. You know, Romans 1, the ultimate judgment of God is when God gives you over. There's nothing more terrifying. When God says, you don't want me? Goodbye. Have your idols, have your way, enjoy it. I'm speaking carnal here, but you get the point. I'm trying to be dramatic to make a point. And that's what God did. God gave the Canaanites over. Only the Gibeonites had enough sense to make peace. Everyone went to battle. They wanted to fight Israel. And one by one, God brought them all down. It was to render divine judgment. All right. Total annihilation of Canaan would not be realized until the Davidic dynasty. And during that time, the Canaanites were a constant snare to Israel. But I want you to see the bigger picture here, guys. The bigger picture is that what happened in Canaan is a picture of divine judgment and the final judgment. As bad as what happened in the Canaan is, it is a picture of hell. It is a picture that on judgment day, that every soul who is not written in the book of life, both men, women, and children. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter how nice you were to others on earth. If you don't believe in Christ, you've rejected Christ as your Savior, you're an idolater. And if you're an idolater, you will be punished forever under the wrath of God in hell. What happened in Canaan is nothing compared to hell. And that's what this really is a picture of. It's to remind us that God hates sin. When we see the destruction of the Canaanites, we're to be reminded that God hates sin so much that he commands the absolute destruction of a nation because of their wickedness and sin. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know that. Ezekiel tells us that. But he's a just God and a righteous God. And justice will be meted out. It also tells us that we must take sin serious in our lives. Matthew 18, 7 through 9 says, if your eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Does that mean literal? Of course not. Some people I know take that literal. Paul and I know a man who cut his arm off, but he took that literally. That's not what the Lord wants us to know, but it means that we should take sin so seriously that just as the Israelites cut Canaan down, we need to cut sin out of our life. We need to take serious issue with our life. And however radical that is necessary, we need to deal with sin. What did John Owen say? Kill sin or what? It'll kill you. All right. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15, New Testament principle. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does Christ have in common with Belial? What does light have in common with darkness? For the sake of me, I can never understand why single Christians want to date unbelievers. Why do Christians want to go into business with those who are unbelievers? Why do you want to fraternize and hang out and go to the bar and drink beers with unbelievers? Why? Because they don't know the scriptures. Or they know them and they don't want to obey them. Yeah.
He said, go and befriend them and send their daughters to marry you.
Yep.
That's how you destroy the nation, is through women.
It worked pretty good, didn't it?
Yeah. What happens is the person that you marry is going to be the most influential, and men are brought to the knees with the influence.
I love that Numbers 26, when Phinehas comes with the spear. Oh, man. The zeal of Phinehas. That's why congratulations, Daniel. A man who finds a good wife finds a good thing. Lord bless you. You too, Stephen. You too. You've got a good wife. God bless. Chapter 9. I'm not going to get too much more into the rest of it because that was the main focus. Chapters 9 deals with the covenant of Gibeon. Again, Joshua didn't seek the Lord, and he was duped by the Gibeonites, but clearly they were afraid and wanted a covenant for peace. Chapter 10 was the southern campaign. The king of Jerusalem leads other city-states into war with Joshua, and God delivers them into his hands through divine intervention. Chapter 10, 10 through 15, we read about when the sun stays still. Now, I'm not going to go into that. That's a long thing, but I take God's word at face value. I can't explain it. I don't have a scientific explanation, but however the Lord mysteriously, miraculously worked that day, he allowed the day to be long enough that Joshua would gain the victory. In the northern campaign, in chapters 11, Joshua carries out the ban. The Lord gives him success. In chapter 12, summarizes all the victories. The conquest, in one sense, was complete, but yet it was not. There were still things to be done. Now, chapter 13 through 21, as Sarah was saying, is all the dividing of the land. This section gives detailed descriptions of the boundaries of the territory allotted to each tribe. Now, while this may be incredibly boring to us living in the 24th century, it's those parts you skip over in your daily Bible reading plan. You're like, I'll look at that another time. It was extremely important in the Old Testament times because it was the authoritative, divinely inspired book you went to determine who possessed what part of the lands. If you had any dispute during the time of Israel and the ancient kingdom, you didn't need to go far but to the book of Joshua to know where your land was and where its boundaries were and where you lived. And so what we see here is that God sovereignly was involved in the disposition of the land, and his word carried out with divine authority who would be settled where. As you go through the different chapters, you see where each one settles. Chapter 14 in particular is of interest to me because there, as Pastor Paul brought out, Caleb fulfills his promise, or God fulfills his promise to Caleb, where he is given the land of Hebron, which, by the way, what is the land of Hebron? Does anybody know what importance that has in the Old Testament? A few miles from Bethlehem.
It's the capital of Israel for a while.
It was. What else?
It's where Abraham and his family.
Yes. What a reward for Caleb. He gets to inherit the land where Abraham, Sarah, I think Isaac was, and Isaac and Rebekah were buried.
And Leah and Jacob.
So he inherited the very land where the patriarchs were buried. What a blessing. God, and at 85, he says, I feel like strong as I did when I was 40. And he went out and fought battles, and God blessed him. Did you feel as young as you were when 40, Paul? So you can go through the rest on your own on the dividing of the land. But I want to summarize with just one important thing. serving the Lord in land, chapter 20 through 24, shows us that Joshua charges Israel's leaders to follow God's word the same way he was charged by the Lord to follow the law, not go to the left or to the right. So was Joshua charged those who would take over when he died. And he leaves us with that famous statement in verse 14 through 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. And so that sets what Judges comes up next week, and Marvin will be teaching. But there's so much you could take from this. I pray that God will bless this study to your heart. All right. Is there any questions before we close? Are we all done? No comments? Everybody good? Fiona, could you close us in prayer? Okay, no problem. Pastor Paul, could you close us in prayer? You're going to kill me. I forgot. I know. I forgot that and the DVDs. No, it's something else. I'll take care. I'll that's all. Amen.